Okay, well, we are in Jeremiah chapter 2. We're going to start chapter 2 and start reading. I'd like to get through chapter 2 and 3. Got a lot of reading to do to get through those things. We could really get bogged down in Jeremiah as far as, you know, his prophecies, but we want to read them, trying to keep in context. A little bit of review as far as our time. I just want to put this in perspective once again because it's important that we understand where this is at. We got this right here. In 752, Manasseh is taken, excuse me, 652, Manasseh is taken to Babylon by the Assyrians because the power at that time was Assyria, 752. By 648, Manasseh has returned and he's back in the back as king of Judah, and he's repented and he's trying to bring some kind of revival. Starts building up the national defenses, the Bible says. It starts, you know, repairing the walls, starts trying to get people to turn back to God. People don't turn back. He dies in 642 and his son becomes king. Amon becomes king right here, Josiah's father. He is killed in 640, assassinated probably by an Assyrian, anti-Assyrian group that wants to rebel against the Assyrians because he's trying to side with the Assyrians and get more, you know, they're oppressing him, they're using him. And Jeremiah is going to refer to that, or God is going to refer to that tonight, that you're being beat up, you're being torn apart. This is going to be the lion of chapter 2. And he says, a lion has torn you apart. Assyria has come down and is taken from you, and you're not a servant. This is not who you are, Israel, that you're bowing to these other nations. Josiah becomes king in 640. In 630 or so, he begins his reform. Josiah begins the reform, and in 627, that's where our book begins, 627 is when Jeremiah begins to prophesy. 627 is chapter 1, 2, and 3. Halfway through chapter 3, it's going to break to 623, is about the break. We'll see that tonight, and that's the year they find the law. The scrolls were found in 623. That's the time right here, and that's where we're going to see that pop up in chapter 3 tonight if we get there. This continues on. Now, during this whole time period right here, remember, Nebuchadnezzar's father is pushing on the Assyrians. Assyria is declining. Nineveh is declining. So the power base up there in Assyria is shrinking. Coming out of the east is Nabopolassar. His power is expanding, and he's kind of stabilizing the area. There's kind of like this stabilization. Egypt is kind of held. You know, they've got their power. Assyria's got some power. Egypt's got some power. Babylon's got power and moving in. And they're all kind of balancing each other out, the three world powers, if you would. Nineveh's in decline, or Assyria's in decline, Babylon's on the rise, and Egypt's enjoying its freedom from Assyria. That's during this time right here. That is when Josiah begins, Jeremiah begins prophesying, and the scroll is found. And all of a sudden, because of that power lock, the kingdom of Judah has an opportunity for Josiah to actually say, we're not listening to the Assyrians anymore. And it's like, and it works. How come? Because Assyria's got too many other problems. They've got Nabopolassar. If Manasseh or Amon had done that, there might have been a war. They might have been attacked. In fact, we know that Hezekiah was attacked. He goes, I'm not going to pay my tribute anymore. And Assyria comes to his doorstep. Right now, Josiah has this freedom to try to get a revival because of this power lock between these countries. Well, anyway, the scroll's found. Jeremiah's prophesying. And Nabopolassar maintains steady kind of power balance during this time. We drop down to 609 now. Nebuchadnezzar, Nabopolassar's son, is going to use this opportunity as a general, and he's going to move and bring a final death blow to the Assyrians at Carchemish in 609. That's when Josiah goes off to stop Necho from coming down to help the Assyrians. So Josiah goes up to stop Egypt, but Josiah is killed. This is when Josiah dies. Necho takes over Carchemish. Nabopolassar, or Nebuchadnezzar, his son, defeats the Assyrians. So Assyria is gone, but Necho moves into the power void and takes over Carchemish. Nebuchadnezzar's done such a, expended so many troops, he's got to retreat to Babylon and spend some time recovering. So in 609, Nebuchadnezzar defeats Assyria, but has to go back to Babylon to recover, leaving guess who in power? Necho. Now the Egyptians are in control. That's when Jehoahaz, Josiah's first son, is taken down to Babylon or Egypt and never seen anymore. And a new guy is put on the throne, Jehoiakim, and his name is changed to become by the Egyptian pharaoh Necho, and Necho puts Jehoiakim on the throne. So Necho now is kind of in charge of Judah. It was Assyria. Assyria is defeated. Egypt controls Judah during this time, and Nebuchadnezzar's back home trying to recover his troops. That's 609. Josiah's dead. 605, Nebuchadnezzar's ready. He comes back up to Carchemish, meets Necho, defeats Necho at Carchemish, drives him south down through Israel, and Necho is getting beat. He gets all the way to the border, and Egypt has retreated, and he finds out that Nabopolassar, his dad, has died in 605, and he's got to go back and regroup and, you know, get his kingdom set up because he's now the crown prince trying to become the king. This is when Daniel is taken captive, and then we continue on, and we got Jehoiakim now is trying to decide, do I side with, now that Necho's been defeated, am I going to side with Babylon? And Jehoiakim is going to go back and forth, switching sides, trying to decide which one I should use. If these men are listening to Jeremiah, as we're going to read tonight, chapter 3 especially, if they're going to listen to Jeremiah, chapter 2, they're not going to worry about Assyria. They're going to do what God wants. They're not going to worry about Babylon or Egypt or who's the power players. God is telling them, I'm the power player. You're my people. You do not follow the nations. But they go, yeah, yeah, whatever. And remember we talked last week, Jeremiah is the one that's trying to get them to listen to God instead of trying to play the political ping pong game. Well, who's going to win the election this year? Where should we put our money? Who? And it's like it's all political, or in a world scene, it's the nation trying to decide this. And that kind of sets the basis. Okay, 597, we know this. Again, I'll just review this, get this number up here. That's when comes back for the second captivity. That's when Ezekiel's taken captive. Daniel, of course, is taken in 605. And then in 588, Nebuchadnezzar begins his siege of Jerusalem. And in 2 years later, 586, Jerusalem falls. We'll talk more about those details as we go through. The thing we need to look at tonight is this right here. We are talking, these chapters we're going to look at tonight are 627 and 623. Josiah's reform has begun. Jeremiah is telling the people, you need to come back. You need to come back. There's the power lock, so there's some kind of freedom. I mean, the Babylonians aren't knocking at the door. But when Jeremiah starts talking about the Babylonians coming, it's kind of like, what? I mean, where the, at this, you know, 627, Babylonians, yeah, they're powerful, but they're not going to come here. And the politicians are saying, I think we've had a great increase in jobs because of my time in office. We've had, it's like all this peace, it's like because of I've been elected. It's like, has nothing to do with you being in office. God is moving players around. Because you come down to 597, you can say whatever you want to say, but you're going into captivity. It's like God is controlling so much of these things, and you just see the politicians not listening to Jeremiah because they think they are the ones that are in control. And we're going to find out the only thing that they are in control of is their behavior. And their behavior, we're going to see, is defiling the land. They're not getting rain. There's a famine that is going to come in during Jehoiakim's time that's going to be devastating. And Jeremiah is going to say, no doubt, this is punishment from God. You're going to have, besides the famine, you're going to have the land being laid waste. This is the only control you've got is your behavior is causing judgment or curses to come on you. It's not your great political policies because you don't have a good enough political policy to overcome the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Egyptians if God is bringing them in. So with that being said, let's bow our heads and pray and let's jump into chapter 2, and I'd like to get through chapter 2 and chapter 3. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. I do ask that as we read these things, we'd understand them and be able to make application to our own lives, but Father, also be able to understand history and what you've done in the past. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 2, looking in verse 1. So here we go. Jeremiah's just received the call. I know we've gone through the first 17 verses last week. I'm going to read through them, get a rolling start, and finish this up. So here we go. Chapter 2, this is 627. Jeremiah's ministry begins. Josiah's reform's been going for 3 years or so. The reform is going. And here we go. Chapter 2, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through the land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the firstfruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them. In other words, you were obedient, you were good, you followed me, I gave you good things. You were the firstfruits. You were the beginning of what I was going to do on the earth. The harvest of the earth began with Israel. Those were the great days. But verse 4, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. Again, Israel, the northern tribes, have gone into captivity, are dispersed in 721. They've been gone for 100 years. But God is still talking to them. Several times he's going to address Israel, the dispersed people, especially in chapter 3. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find with me that they strayed so far from me? Again, these are legal terms. This is chapter 2 and 3 is a legal case. It's going to end up being a divorce case between God and Israel. And it's going to be very clear in chapter 3 that's what it's going to be. Chapter 2 right here, he says, why do you want to divorce me? What is my fault? Again, that word, that fault, is a legal term. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols. Now, this goes back probably to the days of the judges. God led them out through the days of Joshua. They took the land. By the time the days of judges begin, they're already saying, well, we don't want it. We want something different. He says, so that's probably what he's referring to. They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They became like their gods. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt, the one who brought us here? They didn't ask. We should follow him. And led us through the barren wilderness, through that land of deserts, rifts, and land of drought and darkness. Again, shadow of death. A land where no one travels and no one lives. God led them through a disastrous area, the land of darkness or shadows of death. And I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. So in other words, I led you through death and brought you to productivity. Why, when you get in trouble, don't you ask, where is the Lord? That is the question. When you get in trouble, when you need something, when you don't understand what's going on, you should ask, where's the Lord? What is the Lord doing? These people got in trouble and they began to look for other answers. They began to look for other philosophies or false gods. That theme is going to come up again. Verse 8, the priests did not ask, where's the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. In other words, the priests, your spiritual leaders, didn't have enough sense to say, we should follow the Lord on this one. Nor did the leaders, that'd be the government leaders, they rebelled against me. Instead of following God's instituted plan for government, they rebelled against that plan and did their own thing for government, which was usually self-promotion. The prophets prophesied by Baal, those who could see visions, or the mystics who could receive spiritual revelation. They went to the demonic side to get revelation instead of going to God's side. Following again, worthless idols. Verse 9, therefore I bring charges against you. He says, what charges did you bring against me? I brought you through the land of death to the land of productivity. And then when you got here, you forgot me and followed these other gods. Your priests forgot me, your government forgot me, and your prophets forgot me. No, he says, it's not me that's got the problem. He says, therefore I bring charges against you again, and I will bring charges against your children's children. And here's his illustration, verse 10. He's going to say, what nation chooses other gods? Nations do not switch gods. It's like, you know, like the Cubs. If you're a Cubs fan, you don't suddenly become a Cardinals fan. You don't switch your favorite baseball team halfway through life. It just doesn't happen. If you were raised a Dodger fan, you're still a Dodger fan. And he's just saying, people don't switch their favorite sports team, but you switched me, he says. So he uses the West, the Kittim, Crete, and then over in the Keter, in verse 10, Keter would be the nomads in the East. Verse 11, has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. That's kind of where we left off. Be appalled, O heavens. If this means the universal system, the laws that God has set up naturally, this isn't normal. You don't switch your favorite baseball team and you don't switch gods. That's just not natural. Or he could be talking to the angelic realm, the spiritual realm, of saying, they don't even understand this. They know my glory. They know who I am. They can't believe. They're appalled that you would actually go after these demonic forces instead of me, the Creator. So either it's natural or it's the spiritual realm. Be appalled, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. Verse 13, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And this right here, we talked about this last week. This is, again, right where we left off. We left off a lot of place, I guess. But they're going to be, the broken wells are Syria. They're going to bring that up here in just a moment, because they've been chasing Assyria since the days of, Manasseh. Just sold out to Assyria so they could, get their favor. Then that's going to, when they fall, Egypt is going to, and that's going to be a constant problem in the book of Jeremiah, keep going to Egypt for help. Even when Nebuchadnezzar's coming and God says, just give up, they go, wait, we got one more option. We can go get the Egyptians to help us fight Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah says, that's not going to work. That's not even an option. I mean, it looks like a good political option, but it's not. And then eventually, Babylon. And Babylon is what God says, just these guys are coming to punish you because you kept going back here. And when we start talking about false gods, as we're coming up here, and prostituting themselves to the foreign ways, it involves It involves these countries. It's not just religiously. It is that politically they're going other places. And it's kind of all snowballed together. It's very easy, I think, many times for us to divide this. This is what I think about my theology, and this is what I think about my politics. And as a Christian, I believe this, but politically now, this is how we should handle the crisis in the Middle East, or this is how we should handle this, you know, some kind of national crisis if it's economics or something. These guys, they're no, we haven't talked about that here, but the ancient world knew nothing of atheism. Atheism is a new thing. It's a fad. If you want to say it this way, atheism is a historical fad. It came late and it's leaving early. We did not begin atheistic. It was something that came out of the 1800s, out of the late 1700s, and it's going to be gone by the time eschatology or end times gets here, because the whole world's going to think that they found who? God. This man is going to be God. That does not sound like an atheistic, socialistic, communistic country. We found God. It sounds like typical history. We just got this little part in our time right here, 1700s, 1800s, 1900s, where atheism has surfaced. There is no God. People before could not even believe a universe or understand a universe like that, and it looks like that's the way the world's going to wind up if you read Revelation. Same thing here. When they start talking about prostituting to other gods, it's going to include the gods of Assyria and the politics of Assyria. Same thing with Egypt. They all kind of go hand to hand. Keep that in mind as we go through that. Okay, anyway, these are the cisterns they've cut for themselves, their own ideas, their own political schemes, their new gods, their new philosophies. Again, it all goes together. Philosophy, religion, or their god, their politics, it all goes together. So we talk about worthless idols. It's not just a little statue that they have in their house. It's a philosophy. It's a political way of looking at things. It's a nation that they're accepting to come help them. Okay. He says, but they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Is Israel a servant, a slave by birth? And that's, no, they're not. They're chosen as the first fruits. They're God's people. If anyone came against them, God crushed them. But yet now he's going to talk about Assyria right here. Are they slaves by birth? Why then has he become plunder? Now remember, you got to keep this in perspective. This is 627. Egypt has not plundered them. Babylon is still rising. Who plundered them? The Assyrians. So he's talking, when he says, why have you become plunder? He's talking about Manasseh's reign coming down through Ammon, Josiah's father's reign, and how Assyria's been trying to put pressure on. But remember, Assyria's fading, Nineveh's falling, 610, Nineveh's going to be completely collapsed, and 609, Nebuchadnezzar's going to finish him off. But in 627, there's that break in freedom. And so now Josiah looks like a great king. He was a good, godly king, but he's got some opportunity to spread his wings and kind of say, we're not going to put up with the Assyrians any longer. And the Assyrians are like, yeah, okay, well, we're already busy over here trying to protect our we're not going to come down and attack you right now. So Josiah's got this opportunity, and the kingdom's got a chance to rebel, in a sense, against Assyria. So we're talking about probably Manasseh's time that they were selling out. And even so, that's probably why I don't have his name up here, but Ammon got, like we said, assassinated because he was pro-Assyrian and his political group was going pro-Assyria. There's some that were anti-Assyrian, not so much because of God, but more, we got to go back with Pharaoh because Pharaoh Necho's rising, and we got Nabopolassar. It's like they had a different, you know, just like today's politics. Okay, anyway, lions have roared, they have growled at him. And that would probably be Assyria. They have laid waste his land. His towns are burnt and deserted. Of course, northern Israel, of course, was fallen but to Assyria. And Sennacherib had been down. Manasseh had paid tribute to him, and tremendous plunder had gone up to the Assyrians. In fact, the kings of Judah and Israel's pictures are carved on Ashurbanipal's wall. They're carved, and they found his palace. You can go to museums and see him. You can see him online. Just Google it. But the kings on their knees, the kings of Israel and Judah on their faces in front of the king of Assyria are carved in stone from their palaces. Their names are inscribed right there. So this is, why are you acting like a servant? Why are you on your face in front of the king of Assyria? Because you dug a different well. You didn't come to the spring of living water. This goes right back to Jeremiah or Isaiah. We talked about Isaiah. You know, when Isaiah goes off and talks to Ahaz and says, you know, he goes downwards checking out the water, and he has his son with him, and tells him, if you don't stand firm in your faith, you won't stand at all. If you don't drink from the spring of living water and you dig your own cistern, you're not going to get any water. And that's what they've done. So that's pretty, I think, pretty clearly talking about their association with Assyria. But watch this. They have laid waste his land. His towns are burnt and deserted. Also, the men of Memphis and Tahpenes, or that's Egypt, going down into Egypt, have shaved the crown of your head. And that's what they would do to slaves. They'd shave their heads. Men had long hair, hardly ever cut their hair. Maybe in the Middle Age they'd trim their hair, but they had long hair, and of course they never cut their beards. It's hard for us to imagine. It was like that until Alexander the Great came. When he came, he began to realize, it's like, we go into battle, one of our techniques is to grab the other guy's beard and cut his throat. So gentlemen, shave your beards. We're not going to wear beards. So the Greeks were the first, they started shaving their face. That's why all of a sudden you get like the Assyrians and the Babylonian kings all have these curly beards and curly hair on the monuments. And then all of a sudden you turn the page in your Bible, now you've got clean-shaven, short-haired Romans. It's like, well, what happened? Where'd the hair go? Alexander says, shave it off. It's getting us killed in battle. So that was the turning point. But anyway, shave their crown of your head. That means Egypt has come in and shaved you also. And you've been messed with Egypt. It's not just the lions of Assyria. It's Egypt coming up messing with you. So again, this is very heavily political. This is a political speech from God's perspective through Jeremiah. You're getting burnt politically because you're going to these other countries for help. Have you not brought this on yourselves by forsaking the Lord your God? Instead of coming to me, you've gone to Ashurbanipal or Pharaoh Necho. When he led you in this way, now why go to Egypt to drink water from the Shihor? Or why go to Assyria to drink water from the river? That'd be the Euphrates. That Shihor is a branch of the Nile. So in other words, very clearly, he says, why go down there and drink water from the Nile, or a branch of the Nile? Why go to Assyria and drink water from the Euphrates? Why not come to me, the source of living water? I mean, it's right in context. Now, why go to Egypt? Okay, drink... Verse 19, your wickedness will punish you, your backsliding will rebuke you. In other words, this is right out of Proverbs. Your own actions are going to come back and destroy you. It's like, why is God judging us? It's your own actions. You're the one that went up there and asked the Assyrians to come help. Isaiah says, don't go ask the Assyrians for help. Because once they help you, they're just going to keep right on coming, and they'll shave you. Like he said, Isaiah says, they'll shave your head, they'll shave your arms, they'll shave your legs. They're going to shave everything off you and take it all back. You'll just be like a plucked chicken standing here. Judah has nothing left. It's like, don't ask them to come for help. Well, we don't know what else to do. We need their help. They'll shave you and take everything with them. And that's exactly what happened. And so right here, your own wickedness, because you didn't listen to Isaiah, has punished you. In other words, Jeremiah is just picking up with Isaiah's warning. He just picks right up and says, well, we're living in the days that Isaiah warned you about. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord. Now, so just consider, it could have been so different. But when you forsake me, is this not bitter? Is this not the worst times? Yeah, and why? Because you forsook me. Just consider that. Long ago, you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. This means there's several illustrations coming here. Number one, you were my servant. I put a yoke on you, but that yoke was to lead you to work for me in a land of plenty. But you decided you'd break the yoke. So they were servants of God. And remember, in Isaiah, the servant of God ends up being the Messiah. But Israel was a servant of God. It's a glorious position to be a servant of God. Yeah, it's work, it's labor, but it's very productive and it's very well rewarded to be a servant of the Lord. But they broke the yoke of the Lord's servanthood. Remember, even Jesus says, take up my yoke, my burden is easy, it's light. In other words, Paul calls himself a servant, but we're not, in a sense, slaves beaten down. We're servants serving the royal king, the glorious king, with great benefits. But nonetheless, long ago you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You said, I will not serve you. Indeed, you don't serve me. He says, indeed. That's exactly what Jesus said. We're not going to do that. We're going to go somewhere else. And here we go. This gets kind of graphic here. So, I mean, it's in a sexual sense. So stay with us here. But it's animal sex, so don't worry about it. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute. Well, I guess that's okay, that's bad. But nonetheless, he says, that's what you've done. As a prostitute, the high place where they'd have the tops of hills is where they'd have the high places, the barren places, where they wouldn't necessarily have gardens there or use it for field. They'd set up some kind of an altar or an Asherah pole or something, and they'd go up there and they'd worship these other gods. They'd worship the Assyrian gods, or they'd worship the Egyptian gods, or they'd worship the leftover the Canaanite gods. Now listen, this is ironic. They'd worship the fertility gods. The fertility gods were the ones who made things productive. Yes, producing children and extending your family, but also the rain and the crops and the fertile soil. So they'd go to these fertility gods to get rain, to get crops. And the thing is, what's going to take place as we go on through the schedule here, they're going to get drought because they walked away from God. God's promise in Leviticus and Deuteronomy was, you walk away from me, I'll turn the sky into bronze. You will not get any rain. And that was a theme throughout the prophets. And the land is in need of rain. The spring rains, March and April, the fall rains, September, October, it needs the rain. In Egypt, again, Egypt we know can get hit with a famine if the Nile doesn't flood, but they can take the Nile and dig canals, and irrigate. You got that water flowing, you always irrigate. So it needs rain, it needs the flooding of the Nile, but they've got a little more control. When you get up in the land of Israel, you need those two rains. If you don't get those two rains, you have no crop. You have no crop, you have no economy, you are in trouble. So that God says, don't worry about it, I've got you covered. But when you walk away from me, you've got some big problems. And this is what they're talking about right here. They've gone to the fertility cults because they know they need rain. They know they need rain. And so what do they do to get rain? They go to the fertility cults. Or right here, it says, indeed, on every high hill, the high places, and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute. And again, this is talking about spiritual prostitution, but the fertility cults did involve sexual immorality and the practice of sexual things in these fertility cults. In other words, to please the gods. If you don't mind me saying it, it was kind of like this. They had a belief that when the gods would look down and they'd see people being fertile, productive, sexual, they'd go, yeah, we should produce something too. So when you saw a lot of sexual activity as a god, you'd think, I'm going to send rain because I want to be productive also. You understand how the sermons could develop off of that in the cult. And again, this would be a line of their sermon material in their cultish thinking. And you'd grow up. We tell you this, it's like, I don't think we should be talking about that in a public setting. It's kind of uncomfortable. This was the theme of their religion. And so you grew up as a child hearing this. You grew up knowing this. And you just became, that's why God is going to say, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to punish your children after you. Because your whole culture is corrupt. You think you're going to get rain by acting this way. And I told you before you came to the land, the only way you're going to get rain is if you follow me. So you go to the fertility cult to get rain, and it's actually causing it to dry up. Okay, we continue. Verse 21. I planted you like a choice vine. This would be a good stock of wood, of sound and reliable stock. He said, I planted some good quality here. This is very interesting because he says, what I put here was good. The people I put here were wholesome people. We brought them out of the wilderness. We trained them. They had the word. They had the law. They had the courage. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine? Although you wash yourself with soda and use an abundance of soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me. And that may be referring back to Manasseh's day and all the way through and into that generation. He says, it's on your skin. It's in your blood. You can't get rid of this. It's in your culture. What are we going to do? There's nothing you can do to get rid of this. Although you wash yourself, use an abundance of soap, the stain of your guilt is still there. Verse 23, how can you say, but now watch this. This is going to come up again later. How can you say, I am not defiled? I have not run after the Baals. I'm not. And this is very interesting for our culture, for us where we're at today. The people would say, there's nothing wrong. I'm not defiled. I haven't gone after false gods. And this is very discouraging probably for Jeremiah to make this plain blanket statement. And the people say, Jeremiah, come on. This is exactly, we're the people of God. We've got the temple, that's going to go down that line. But it's like, we're not doing all that stuff. And it's like, that's how far they had drifted. They could not, he couldn't even prick their conscience for them to feel guilty. It's like, that's not us. And that's going to continue to pop up here in this debate. How can you say, I'm not defiled? I have not run after the Baals. Where is it? Yeah, look in verse 35, so you see it coming again, verse 35. He still rips on them all the way through there. Then verse 35 of chapter 2. Yet in spite of all this, you say, I am innocent. He is not angry with me. We're not getting rain. It's not the reason we're not getting rain has nothing to do with God. It's global warming. We're not spending enough time or enough money on global warming. We need to spend more time worshiping the global warming gods, and then we'll get rain. It's like, no, you understand. God makes it very clear. He controls these things. He controls history. And if it's not raining, it's not that he just forgot. And it's not because we got too many cars. It's because, well, the theme through here is you have defiled the land. Now, we're talking to Israel, not talking to you, of course. But make your own application. But he says, you have defiled the land. In fact, he tells them when they come to take the land from the Canaanites, he says the land, and this is kind of graphic also, he says the land vomited them out. The Canaanites became so corrupt, they were ready for destruction. The land was saying, get these people out of here. Because remember, God says it's his land. It's not Israel's land, it's his land. And the Canaanites had it, and they became so defiled that his land just vomited them out, and Israel came in and plundered them. And then God says to Israel, now why do you think you're going to get to stay here if you live just like a Canaanite? And he tells them in Numbers and Deuteronomy, Leviticus, it will vomit you out also. This land will respond to your behavior. And that's just interesting. Again, they will go here and worship these fertility cults. It's like, that's going the wrong way. And whenever you look for answers outside of God, nothing wrong with science, nothing wrong with being practical, but you just want to be careful you're not coming against God. Verse 23. How can you say I'm not defiled? I have not run after the Baals? See how you behave in the valley. Consider what you have done. Now, this is, again, kind of graphic here. You are a swift she-camel running here and there. And the reason the she-camel is running here and there is she is in heat. And now you go from a she-camel, a wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her cravings, in her heat, who can restrain her? Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time, they will find her. In other words, the camel, the she-camel or the female donkey is out in the wilderness, and they're in heat. They're just whatever, they're sniff, trying to find where's the males. And again, what are they talking about? We're talking about Israel, or Judah in this case particularly, who has rejected God. He's called himself the water. He's called himself the truth. And they've rejected this, but they're like, I got to find something. And they're like camels in heat, looking, trying to find a nation. Come help us. It's like, listen, it's not going to be hard to find a male when you're in heat. They're going to, when you say, come help us. They're all going to show up and help you. But like Isaiah said, and shave you like a razor and take everything you've got. This is not a good deal. Now remember, they've already got a husband named God or the Lord, okay? And they've forsaken their husband to go over here to get another answer. And that's gonna play out in this again here in a little bit. Remember, this is a divorce case. God is bringing a divorce case again. We're still in that court case. He's still bringing charges against them. It goes verse 25, do not run until your feet are bare and your throat is dry. So he tells them, please, you're just going to run until your feet are bare and your throat is dry trying to find these guys. Just come back. But you said, it's no use. I love foreign gods. I must go after them. So I've got your quote. He said, I know what you're saying. Yeah, I can't help myself. I've got to chase after these guys. I've got to go after the foreign gods, the foreign powers. I've got to do this. I can't stop. Verse 26, as a thief is disgraced when he is caught, so the house of Israel is disgraced. Like a thief is breaking into a house and he gets caught, or a hacker is scamming and he gets caught picking up the wired money, and he's disgraced. Same thing here, so is the house of Israel. In other words, you have been caught. Everybody's looking, you're doing exactly what you said you're not. So the house of Israel is disgraced. They and their, here we go, the leadership. Again, the leadership is so important. When the leadership goes, the people naturally follow. That's why they're leadership. they're their king and their officials. The king would obviously be the king. The officials would be his government officials. Their priests, once again, those that are in charge of the law and the teaching ministry. And the prophets, those who are there to hear the word of God and receive the directions and revelation. They say to wood, you are my father, and to stone, you gave me birth. In other words, when you go to the king, the government officials, you go to the priests who are supposed to know the law and the prophets who are hearing revelation, bringing God's word to, for that time, they say, here is the truth. They say, right here, now this is really close to home. They say to the wood, you are my father, and to the stone, you gave me birth. They say, this is where we come from. These stones and this wood are our source of strength. And it's like, that means false philosophy, bad theology. They've got all kinds of things that they're explaining. But now remember, this word father, it fits well here because it says gave me birth, that would be mother, and father here would be then the father of the child, where they're talking about their origins. They say, we came not from Egypt as slaves led by Jehovah, but we got this other history, this fabricated history that explains where we came from. Now realize, when you get that fabricated history, this false legend of where you came from, say like evolution, it's going to then help establish your priorities. If you are Israel and you were promised by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you went down in fulfillment of a prophecy to live in the land for 400 years, to be brought out by Moses and Joshua, the land God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you've got a covenant with Abraham for the land, you've got a covenant with through Moses with the law, and you're in this land, that will establish your values. That will establish how you view yourself. You are the people of God. But if you think, no, that's not true, and you replace that, and again, it's not like they're all these Israelites knew it. And it is possible. It is possible that you maybe have a better understanding of Jewish history scripturally than the people of Jeremiah's time. Do you understand what I just said? Because they were a generation who had gone through Manasseh's reign. They found the law in the temple, probably the book of Deuteronomy. They found it, and they read it, and Josiah was shocked. Remember, he began his reform in, 640. Is that what I said? No, 640, yeah, he began reigning. See, that's when he began reigning. 630, he began his reform. You can't forget, Josiah began to reform the country 3 years before, 7 years before the Bible was found, or the book of Deuteronomy. And when he read it, it's like, oh yeah, see, that proves what I was saying. He had it read to him, he perceived it, it was communicated to him. And when he tore his soul, says, I did not, we are in so much more trouble than I thought. He had some recollection of what they should be doing, because his great-grandfather, great-grandfather and grandfather, great-grandfather Hezekiah, was a godly man. So there's some kind of memory, but when he read it, he was shocked. So in other words, this is a generation that they don't know. It has been a very successful indoctrination so that they've lost memory. It began with Jeroboam and the golden calves. Remember what it says? It says right there in the scripture, it says, Jeroboam stood up and says, these are the gods that brought us out of Egypt. You've been told it was Jehovah, but these are the gods. Don't go to Jerusalem. These are the two gods, the one in Dan and the one in Bethel. They are the ones who brought us out of Egypt, and began to rewrite history. And you rewrite history, teach it to a generation, well, that's their history. And of course, by 721, they're gone and dispersed. And this is what's taking place here. So Jeremiah is talking to a people that maybe do not know as much as we give them credit for as far as knowing God, because they've been lied to, they've been deceived. And that explains why they're struggling so much with even understanding Jeremiah. Okay, so the kings, the officials, the priests, the prophets, they say to wood, you are my father, and to stone, you gave me birth. So all of the leaders are leading people away from the truth, looking for an answer. There's a drought. What do we need to do? We need to up the fertility cult activity. That's the answer, because that's what they've been told. We need to do more funding for global warming, because that's the problem. You've got an entire generation coming out of school, and global warming is going to be the problem for everything. And again, I'm not saying global warming's not that. I'm just saying that's what you decide. There's nothing. I don't know. I'm just saying They're not saying we need to seek God in righteousness. They're saying we need to stop burning oil. We need to stop burning plastic. We need to stop, you know, having fun, whatever. Okay, and stop eating at Chick-fil-A. That probably upped the temperature 2 or 3 degrees, just that thing that happened at Chick-fil-A. That probably just took global warming right through the ceiling, I would assume. Okay, now I'm getting political. Okay. They have turned their backs to me and not their faces. Yet when they are in trouble, they say, come and save us. Where then are the gods you made for yourselves? And this is the first time we see them saying, come and save us. It's going to come up in chapter 3. I really want to get there tonight. In chapter 3, they're going to say the thing. They're going to say, oh, Father, Father, come, we need your help, type of thing. He says, hey, I'm not going to fall for those words. But they remember we've got a covenant. God should help us. Let your gods come help you. For you have as many gods as you have towns in Judah. Now that is, or as many towns as you have towns, O Judah. Now that is very interesting, very enlightening possibly, or revealing for our own culture. You have as many Jesuses as you've got people at the mall. I mean, it's like, who's Jesus? Well, Jesus is this. I mean, that would be just a great, describe Jesus. And you're going to get, well, if anybody believes in Jesus, they're going to fill that void with whatever they think Jesus is, what God is. They're creating, as you know, God in their own image. Even in churches today, people are not getting slammed with the Word of God, so Jesus being taught to them, he loves me, died on the cross for me, and he's very merciful, and I'm going to get to go to heaven and hang out in the mansion with him when I die. It's like, okay, well, in a nutshell, you hit some high points, but remember, he is the living God in flesh. He's ascended. I mean, there's a whole lot more to go with this, and it's not just, you know, sunshine and roses and lollipop land, and we all, you know, because that idea is like, why be, Jesus isn't judgmental. I mean, when did Jesus ever say anything bad about somebody? Think about it. It's like, come on, folks. I mean, is anybody even reading their Bibles? It's like, well, there are scripture verses that are on the refrigerator, but they're not. I mean, Jesus came in and he walked into the temple and started turning tables over because he was so upset with the false religion of the day misleading people. It's like, well, now Christ would never become upset. Jesus, you never see Jesus angry because anger is a sin. It's like, God repeatedly says, I'm ticked. Repeatedly says, I'm angry. It's called the wrath of the Lord. There's even a day named after it. Okay. But anyway, again, you have, this is a point right here, for you have as many gods as you have towns, O Judah. Meaning, you're just creating your own gods for your own needs. There's no power there. We want power. We want truth. We want things that's going to change our lives, change history, and have God working on our behalf, or us working on God's behalf. Not just so we have a comfortable religion. Why do you bring... Okay, we're still back in the charges. Why do you bring charges against me? The point, it's not me that's the problem. You have all rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Why are you bringing charges against me? Because you're the ones that have rebelled. In vain I... Now, this is, again, a very enlightening. In vain I punish your people. And you've got to wonder about us today. God says, I am speaking to you. I am moving through you. I'm moving in your history. But it's in vain. Because watch. In vain I punish your people. They did not respond to correction. Because it's like, what is going on here? Well, the problem is this. It's like, I mean, I Hope for America's Last Generation. I touched on that a little bit. We've got all of these signs happening through our history here saying, you need to turn back. You need to come back. It's like, well, we're so far from God, we don't even want to admit that God would ever judge us or discipline us as a culture. He says right here, God says this, in vain I punish your people, which means this, they did not respond to correction. And the next line tells you why. Your sword has devoured your prophets. Because you need the prophets when this thing happens. You need the prophets to go, okay, well, here, one, I told you this was coming, and two, this is what God says in Deuteronomy and in the law. This is what he promised to do. But whenever they said that, you killed them. So now I punish your nation, say, don't go that way. Get off the fertility cults and come back to the truth. And then something happens, it stops raining. You go, now what is going on? We need more fertility cults. Well, where's Jeremiah and Isaiah to say, that's not it? Well, you killed them. You killed your prophets. So I judge you, and the people that explain it to you are dead. And so it's worthless punishing you because you can't even perceive what's going on. You think it's global warming. Why do you bring charges against me? You have all rebelled against me, declares the Lord. In vain I punished your people. They did not respond to correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a raging lion. You of this generation, consider the word of the Lord. Okay, you people right now of this generation, again, he's talking in 623 is when he's talking. Right now, this is, you are on the pivot. You're on the bubble. Consider this, word of the Lord. Have I been a desert to Israel, or a land of great darkness? Why do my people say, we are free to roam? Why do you think you're free to just walk away? Who's been telling you you have freedom? Well, we can choose what we want. We can make our own decisions. Who's been telling you that? Who told you we are free to roam? We will come to you no more. Does a maiden forget? Now, this is not a sermon right now against jewelry. So do not get all religious and legalistic on me. You see, that's why those dangling earrings are sinful. It's just the opposite. It says right here, does a maiden forget her jewelry? Now, again, I do not want to make fun of ladies. I don't want to make fun of my wife. But when she walks out of the house in the morning, this is nothing bad about Tony by any means. I like watching it. I mean, she's in front of the mirror. Maybe some of you are like this. Look, I'm not so much. It's kind of like my teeth are clear. None of my teeth right here. My hair looks like it's all laying kind of flat. I'm ready to go. And I get to sleep an extra hour every morning. But when I get up, she's already in there, the paint. You know, and again, I'm not making, but everything. And it's like, how's it look? This earring or this earring? I don't have earrings. I got a wedding ring because that's important. Got a wedding ring. But it's like, I don't take that off. That way I don't forget it. But I don't even think, which watch should I wear? It's like, I got a cell phone. And as long as I got my cell phone, I got a clock. So it's like, but my wife, she won't, sometimes we get in the car, we start driving, she goes, oh, I forgot my earrings. Yeah. It's like, oh, no. It's like, it's almost like, okay, let's go back and get me. If people would see you without earrings, what would they think? You know, I'm not making fun of her. But the whole point is, right, people haven't changed. That's the way culture is. Right here, look at this right here. God says this. And the question, does a maiden forget her jewelry? Just change that. Does Tony forget her jewelry? Absolutely not. If we do, we go back and get it. Or a bride, her wedding ornaments. You know, a bride is getting married, you know, something old, something borrowed, something new, something from Stu. I don't know how that goes, but you got all these things. And it's like, got all these things she's got to have. It's like, been planning this since she was a little girl, and got all these things she's got to either have or carry or people got to have with them. It's the big deal. She comes in, and that's great. There's nothing, he's not saying, and they should stop that. That's what's wrong with the country. We got too much jewelry. No, that's not the point. The point is, a bride, when she arrives for the wedding, it's like she's been planning this for years. She's got everything, and it's like she's thought about it and thought about it. She doesn't forget. And if she does forget anything, it's like ruins the day. We didn't have that whatever. People around her frantically trying to get it, so it's the perfect wedding day. So does Tony forget her jewelry? No. Does a bride forget the things she planned, her ornaments? No, because it's that important. Yet my people have forgotten me. Days without number. I mean, you haven't brushed your teeth for like 3 years. You haven't combed your hair. I don't want to make fun of that. But I mean, it's like, it'd be like, you haven't put on your jewelry for years on end. You don't even know where your jewelry's at. I mean, that's completely the opposite. And so in other words, the comparison is, the maidens know where their jewelry is, but the people of God, you forgot about them. How can you, maidens don't forget jewelry. How can you forget God? I mean, the one who created life, the one who gives you the living water, the one who sends you rain, the one who protects your borders, the one who brought you out of Egypt, the one who gave you the law, the one who built the temple, and I live in the temple. How can you forget me? Women don't forget their jewelry. But, of course, the difference is what? Women care about their jewelry. They care about what they look like. These people don't care about God. Verse 33, how skilled you are at pursuing love. Even the worst of women can learn from your ways. On your clothes, men find the lifeblood of innocent poor, though you did not catch them breaking in. In other words, this is your lifestyle, but you've got this pursuit of these false gods, and it's affecting your character. In other words, the character right here is your culture is becoming violent. That's the result of when you go after these fertility cults, your culture becomes violent. And believe me, that is so true. I mean, we see it in our own culture. The further we go from God, the more violent we become. And we start calling it's the hate crime. Again, it's the Chick-fil-A that's causing this, because people have these moral standards. It's making these people go to Batman movies and shoot people. It's like, yes, we need to burn down Chick-fil-A's because they have a God standard. It's like it becomes all twisted. But the more you drift from God, the more Hamas is the Hebrew word, more violent your culture becomes. And it's like, count on it. I mean, how many people said that in the 80s, the 90s, the early 2000s? It's like, we're just going to get worse and worse. I remember the first school shooting they had. I was teaching school. I was building a house. And this is, it came over the radio. It's like the school shooting took place. It's kind of like, the guys said, I can't believe, just stunned. It was the first time. It's just stunned. The boys in the class were just stunned. And I says, listen, I says, by the time you guys graduate and you start teaching, it won't even be news. They go, oh, this is not going to happen again. I said, no, I says, this is just going to continue to snowball. This is where, until we make a change, this is where we're heading. Didn't say anything about God or Christ or anything like that. I wasn't preaching in a public school, but I was pointing out that this is not going to, we're not going to go backwards because we broadcast. They're probably going to go forward because of it. But nonetheless, the violence in the culture. Yet in spite of this, meaning men see how wicked you are, yet in spite of this, you say, I am in it. It's not us. It's not because we went away from God. It's, again, whatever your new fad is. You know, global warming. It's Chick-fil-A. It's not, we're innocent. It's not, it says, in spite of all this, you say, I am innocent. He is not angry with me. How dare you say? And even when I say it publicly, when I speak like this, I think that somebody out there somewhere is thinking, he thinks God is mad at America. God just doesn't do that to countries. It's like, but you know, I mean, it's like, it just bothers me to say it because I know the feedback's not people going, yes, God could do that. It's like, oh no, that's not our God. That's not our, we're innocent. He would not do that. I'm not sure if that makes sense to you at all. I don't know, but it's like, you know, don't hang this one on God. I am innocent. He is not angry with me, they say. But I will pass judgment on you because you say, I have not sinned. He says, I'm just going to step it up then. I'm going to now pass judgment. What have you done wrong? What you've done wrong now is say you haven't sinned. Now I'm going to punish you, not for your sin, but for saying you didn't sin. Meaning it's going to get even worse. Why do you go about so much changing your ways? You will be disappointed by Egypt as you were by Assyria. Remember, we started with Assyria. They're the lion. And now they're running because Assyria, it's collapsing. And Egypt's going to take over power because Egypt's going to be taken over Carchemish in 609 when Nebuchadnezzar comes up and defeats Assyria and has to return to rebuild. Necho's going to take over the whole Middle East coming up to Carchemish. And that's when they're going to switch from Assyria to Egypt. In other words, it's getting ready to happen. It hasn't even happened yet. Assyria is fading, but it isn't gone. Egypt is powerful, but hasn't taken over Israel and Carchemish yet. But Jeremiah says, you will be disappointed by Egypt as you were by Assyria. You're going to go to, as soon as Egypt gets on the playing board, you're going to start messing with them. You will also leave that place with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those you trust. You will not be helped by them. He says, those people that you're looking for helping, he says, I have rejected them. And you will leave with your hands on your head. And that idea there is this, is you even see little carvings in different places in the ancient world of people, like in Egypt, they have their heads, you know, they'd be mourning, and they cover their head, you know, they rip their clothes, they throw dust, and then they cover their heads. Oh, you know, like this kind of, that's what I mean. You will leave with your hands covering your head. That's what it means. You'll be like, can't believe this is happening, I can't believe. That's what he's saying. He says, you're going to leave in such a confused, distraught, when this judgment comes down, you're going to be, I don't understand, this is terrible, I don't understand what's going on. In verse chapter 3, verse 1, I'll just introduce this, I pick it up, it didn't get very far. If a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her again? In the law of Moses, again, remember, we're still in the court case. We got a chapter break here, but we're still flowing. He says, these are the charges against me. They don't even stand. here's my charges against you. And it is a divorce case. But he says, now listen, if a woman leaves a man, her husband, and then wants to come back, he says, the law says you can't, once you are divorced, she can't run over here and then come back a couple years and marry her again. You can't do this. Now, we're not trying to talk about divorce and culture today. That's not what we're talking about right now. We're talking about the principles of the law. And God is saying, you've gone over here to the fertility cults. Now, what are the odds of me accepting you back? The very law that I wrote says if a woman decides to leave a man or she is divorced, she can't come back to him. It disgraces, it defiles the whole land. So now that you have gone over here and you want to finish this case, you want this divorce case to go through, and really they're not divorced yet, they're having marital trouble. And Jeremiah is the counselor, and he's just identifying where the problem. It's not with God, it's with you, Israel. Do you want to go over there? Because listen, if you want to finalize this divorce, just remember, in the law, if a woman divorces the man or there's a divorce, she can't come back. In other words, there's no coming back on this. That's what this verse says right here. It says, I'll read this. If a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her again? Would not the land be completely defiled? But you have lived as a prostitute with many lovers. It's not just you left me for one man. How many do you have? I mean, you've got many lovers. Would you now return to me, declares the Lord? Look up at the barren heights and see. Is there any place where you have not been ravished? Again, the high places. Is there any place, is there any nation you haven't sold out to? Any theological system, any philosophy you haven't bought into? By the roadside, you sat waiting for lovers. In other words, like a prostitute, you're sitting waiting. Does anybody else have a new philosophy? Anybody else have a new nation we can go to? Is there anybody that can help us? If it's philosophy, if it's religion, just give us something new to help us. You sat there like a prostitute, or sat like a nomad in the desert. And probably what that refers to, it also means Arab sitting in the desert. And it probably refers to them sitting by themselves waiting for a caravan to come by to attack and steal from the caravan. It's kind of a confusing verse. What do you mean sitting like an Arab in the desert? You have defiled the land with your prostitution and wickedness, and that's why the land's having trouble. Therefore, the showers have been withheld, and no spring rains have fallen. This is why. It's not you haven't spent enough time on the fertility cults, it's you spent too much time on the fertility cults. Come back over here. Yet you have the brazen look of a prostitute, that means shameless, yet you come in here to the temple, into the presence of the prophets, with a blameless face or shameless, you have no shame. You are acting this way and you say, this is what, but you see, remember, they were raised that way. You go back to Manasseh's early days, these people have been born and raised in this Assyrian culture. And so that's why they got the brazen face. You look sometimes today and you see people on TV and hear what people say and what's wrong with the younger generation. I mean, there's always something wrong with the younger generation. Even when we were younger, there's something wrong with our generation. But with that being said, you realize some people didn't grow up with the same morals and standards that other generations have. And that's what he means right here when he says, you have the brazen or shameless look of a prostitute. You don't even realize that this is making us all a little uncomfortable. You refuse to blush with shame. Have you not just called to me? Now watch this. Have you not just called to me, my father, my friend from my youth? In other words, yet they have this concept. Remember, the law has just been found. The law is going to be found. We're going to look in verse 9. During the reign of King Josiah, that's probably the switching. We're still in 627. But they're still trying to bring revival. My father, that's why I was referring to this word right here. Sometimes that word father was used by the wife to call her husband father, not because she thought he was her father, but that was a sign of leadership. The word means leadership. It means authority. It means this is the man, and she would call him the man, or father, just like a son would call him father. He's the man. So again, this doesn't mean that he's the father that begat her, but she'd out of honor, she'd call him father. So this right here, when it says this, God is possibly saying this right here, not father in the sense that I gave you birth, but father in the sense you called me my father, my friend from my youth, meaning we're partners. You're the man. You're my man. It's like, and you're as blameless or shameless as a prostitute, and yet you come in here and you say, you're my man. You're my God. It's like, God, it's just, He's just laughing. He says, will you always, or excuse me, my father, my friend from my youth, will you always be angry? Will your wrath continue forever? This is how you talk, but you do all the evil you can. Let's look at, we're done right here, but I want to look at this one more time. Look at what they say. My father, my friend from my youth, we've got this relationship. Now watch. And he quotes these little psalm-like little statements. Does this not sound, right here. Will you always be angry? God will not always be angry. God will be merciful. The day of is going to return as his mercies are new every morning. Every morning is, that's right out of Lamentations, by the way. That's while the people are dying in the streets, Jeremiah's writing, his mercies are new every morning. He's saying, someday God will return, but right now he's walking over dead corpses burning in the street. And he's writing, his mercies are new every morning. But look at this right here. Will you always be angry? Will your wrath continue forever? And the answer there would be, no, no, no. God's merciful. This is going to be fine. Father, we've been friends forever. We've got a covenant going way back to the days of Moses and Abraham. Things are going to be fine. He can't be angry forever. Jeremiah, this is going to blow over. God's just got a little ripple here. It'll be fine. It's going to blow over. He's merciful. That's what they're saying. And God says with these words, this is how you talk, but you do all the evil you can. Your talk is like, this is just, God, this is going to be fine. He's my father. We've got a good relationship. Everything's fine. It's going to blow over. He's merciful. His mercies are new every morning. It's like, yeah, that's how you talk. He says, and then you go off and you continue in your evil. That's not how it works. And you understand where that's going. And then we begin, next week we'll pick up now in verse 6. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high place, and we continue with this again. But remember, and probably now, this is the year that the scroll is found, and we've got where the revival's moving on. Kind of interesting. This has been said before Nebuchadnezzar's come into power. This is said before Nabopolassar has actually taken over Assyria. This has been said before the scroll was found. And Josiah's just kind of got the ball rolling as far as reform. So that's kind of where we're at in this whole picture. Let's bow our heads and I'll pray and we're done. Thank you so much for being here. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. I do ask that we'd hear these things correctly, that we'd understand them correctly, we'd make the correct application. We do ask for your spirit to lead us and guide us as we study your word, and ask that your spirit would lead and guide us and bring it to our remembrance as we live our lives. Again, I thank you so much for being with us. We pray for our nation, we pray for our churches, and ask that we would see revival in our day as we recognize our failures, we recognize our sins, and we turn to you in hope of being restored. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.